We were speaking last time about Z, missions in the Dark Ages. And we noticed that while these were periods of violence, of bloodshed, of looting, of almost universal insecurity, yet that during these periods there were many who were fleeing to the monasteries, and those who were fleeing to the monasteries, while they included many who were simply looking out for the safety of their own skins, also included many who were spiritually interested, and doubtless many who fled there from purely personal considerations did, studying the Bible and listening to real evangelical mission messages, did come to be real servants of the Lord. At any rate, this was a period in which there was a very considerable advance, at least of nominal Christianity, and I'm sure a great advance in the number who really knew the Lord, too. Under it, we notice, number one, the Irish missions, which, of course, are a little apart from what I just mentioned, because it was a region that never was conquered by the Romans and had never known Roman civilization. But into this region, Patrick had gone with the gospel, and God had given him a most marvelous reception. And when the gospel seemed to be dying out on the continent, from this formerly utterly barbarous land, there came missionaries who presented the word of God and went all through Scotland and then over onto the continent in parts of France and Switzerland and did a tremendous work. It would be hard to find any missionary work in the world's history that is greater than the work that the Irish missionaries did between 450 and 1000 A.D. And then number two, we looked at the conversion of England. And we noticed that quite in contrast with Ireland, in England, the conversion was done by a man sent by the Pope, sent by Pope Gregory I, and we'll look at it a little later, one of the two popes who is called the Great. Leo the Great, about 450, and Gregory the Great, about 600. And Gregory, before he became Pope, had an interest in these wild people of England and had desired to win them to the Lord, and he sent missionaries to them, and the Lord had prepared the situation for their reception in such a way that they, while they did not win as great and quick a victory as was won in Ireland, yet over a period of time, all of England was won to the teaching of these missionaries and also to loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. And so from about 650 on up until 1500, you have perhaps the most loyal country in Europe to the papal claims was England. But in England, there were some very real Christians, though it's sad to say that these missionaries from Rome soon came in conflict with the old Britons and were disgusted because the Britons cut their hair a different way than they did and observed Easter on a different day and refused to admit any allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, and therefore the two groups could not get together. But the group of Germanic conquerors of England pushed the Britons back eventually into the hills of Wales, and eventually all of the England and was taken over by the allegiance to Rome. Then we looked at number three, Boniface, the apostle of Germany. Were we on number three at the end?
No.
We hadn't mentioned three? I think we barely mentioned it at the end of the office. Then. Didn't mention it all? Strange, I was sure we had. Well, number three is Boniface, the apostle of Germany. Boniface, the apostle of Germany. And here we see how some people today talk rather slightingly or sarcastically about the domino effect. They say it's all nonsense, that if we would withdraw our troops from Vietnam, then the communists would take Laos, and then they would take Thailand, and pretty soon they'd have all of Asia. They say that's nonsense. There is no such thing as a domino effect. Well, anybody that talks that way simply knows nothing whatever about history. Because the fact is that every event has its succeeding effect. Every event has. And the so-called domino effect, that if one thing goes, it affects something else. That is inevitable in life, unless something is interposed to stop it. The least thing you do today will have effects reaching on through all eternity, unless either you or someone else does something that in some way stops it. And thus we find that the tribes outside the Roman Empire, the tribes who that were north of the Roman Empire that had not come in and taken part of the empire, that were still living in the forest in utter paganism, that these tribes were reached by a missionary largely from England, which had been reached by the missionaries who were sent by Pope Gregory. And so we find a very earnest man whose name was originally Winfrid. But I don't know if you need to remember that, because historically he's nearly always spoken of by the name that he took, Boniface. Winfrid changed his name to Boniface, I guess to show his connection with the historic background of Christianity. There have been many called Boniface. Anyway, the name he used mostly was Boniface. And Boniface was born about 680 from a noble family in England, in the last stronghold of paganism among the Anglo-Saxon kingdom. And this occurring very often. The one who is in the area where there is great conflict, the area where the victory of Christianity, humanly speaking, is pierced questionable, the one who goes through that situation and comes through it victoriously is very often the one who goes on to accomplish great things. And that's what happened with Boniface. Seeing how these Germanic tribes left in the one section of England which had not yet been reached to any great extent by the missionaries, and seeing the victory of Christianity there, desired to go back to the homeland of these people from which they had come 200 years before, north of the old Roman Empire. And so Boniface, who had, with his noble background, with his education, with his fine training, he had every reason to expect a great career in England. But he abandoned the great future that lay before him there and crossed the channel and went north of the area of the old Roman Empire in order to try to reach the pagan tribes there for Christ. And his first attempt there was an utter failure. He failed to make any accomplishments. He returned to England, having accomplished nothing, but this did not discourage him, merely made him more determined. He spent a brief time in England, and he was offered a high position in the Church of England, but he said, "No, I have consecrated my life to reach the wild Germanic tribe in the area that never was a part of the Roman Empire." And so he left England. He went to Rome, where the Bishop of Rome, who received the new bishop of this time, 718, 100 years after Gregory I, this was Gregory II, he received him with honors, and the hearing of his desire gave him a general commission to Christianize Central Europe. And so he went to north into the parts of present Germany, which are had been part of the Roman Empire, but which had been overcome by various Germanic tribes, and which had been evangelized by Irish missionaries. And these Irish missionaries refused to be subject to Rome, and Boniface said they should be, and they did not receive him very friendly. But that wasn't where his interest was anyway. He went north into part of what is now Holland, and then from that into the part of what is now Germany that had never been part of the Roman Empire. And in this part, he went about preaching and trying to establish a Christian center, and with great ability, tremendous effort, utter zeal, and absolute humility as far as himself was concerned, he succeeded in having a tremendous extension of the gospel in reaching various areas there and in developing Christian churches all over that section of Germany. Eventually, another bishop gave him the title of Archbishop, and
gave him authority over that area, which stopped some difficulties he was having with certain men who were coming there from various other areas who were nominally subject to the Pope, but who felt jealous of him. And he carried on a work for many decades, a tremendous work there, and had a great result. Eventually, he laid the foundation of a great monastery at a place called Fulda, F-U-L-D-A. And Fulda became the great center of the extension of his work in this section of Germany. I was greatly interested back in 1928 in making a visit to Fulda. And coming to Fulda, I saw a very large Roman Catholic church there, placed in the center of a great square in the heart of the town. And there was this great church, and out in front of it was a large pedestal. And on this pedestal was a statue of a man in somewhat more than life size, holding a cross up in his hand. And it was the statue of St. Boniface, the founder of the monastery and of the church there, the great missionary to the Germans. But what interested me particularly was the inscription on the base of the statue. And the inscription which was placed there to honor St. Boniface was the Latin word, Verbum Domini Manet in Aeternum. And any of you who read your Latin Bible regularly immediately recognize those words as being taken from the end of 1 Peter 1, where in turn they are taken from the book of Isaiah. In both of which places it says that the grass fades and the glory of man disappears, but the word of God abides forever. And the inscription on the pedestal of this great missionary is, the word of God abides forever. He was very loyal to the Bishop of Rome in his day. I cannot imagine that if the Bishop of Rome in his day had been attempting to promulgate any of the superstitious ideas which came in to the teaching of the bishops of Rome in later years, that Boniface would have had the loyalty to him that he did then. But it's interesting that which was put as the center of his activity was not a reference to the church, not a reference to any papal idea, not a reference to the Virgin Mary, but a declaration of loyalty to the Word of God. I was very interested on that very same trip a few days later in visiting Eisenach, the place where Martin Luther lived as a young man, and the place where later on he was hiding from the elector up in the Wartburg Castle up on the hill over Eisenach. And there in Eisenach, on the central square, there's a great statue of Martin Luther. And Luther, the great translator of the Bible into the language of the people, naturally the inscription is in German rather than in Latin on the base of his statue. But it's interesting that there the words are, das Wort Gottes bleibt in die Ewigkeit, exactly the same words as on Boniface, and showing how these two great Christians who had so much to do with development in Germany both put their stress upon the Word of God rather than upon any human loyalty. And so I personally can't help thinking that though Boniface, along with all the great good that he did unfortunately have considerable influence in tying people to a loyalty to the Pope, to the Bishop of Rome, that if he had lived in Luther's day with his loyalty to the Word, he would have stood right beside Luther. But Boniface, the apostle of Germany, is a great hero of the Christian faith who came in this period of the Dark Ages. And after Boniface had reached considerable age and had done a tremendous work and established many great Christian centers, and the number of people who had professed belief under his teaching amounted to many thousands, he came back as he was getting along in years into the centers of civilization, and there he was received with great honor and offered an opportunity to take an important position or to retire and to live in comfort the rest of his life. But he said, no, he was a missionary, he had lived a missionary, he was going to die a missionary, and perhaps, he said, God will give him the honor of dying as a martyr. And so he went back up into the area beyond where he'd gone before, into the area of the utter pagans, the other heathens, where Christianity was completely unknown, and planted a tent there and began preaching around. And there was a great tree, they say, which they considered sacred to the god Thor. And this tree, anybody who touched it or injured in any way would be hurt. And Boniface went over and took an axe and cut the tree down. And they expected he'd immediately be hit with the thunder and killed. But when nothing happened, he won a considerable number of converts there. But then he went further on. And a group of heathen there assailed him and killed him. And he met the martyr's death with calmness and resignation on June 5th, 754 A.D. And so he wrote many epistles and sermons. He was a very active man, a man who was devoted to Christ. And while he had a great loyalty to the Bishop of Rome, we find no evidence of loyalty to the particular superstition that became characteristic of Rome in later years. Now we've looked in a little detail at the Irish missions, the conversion of England, the work of Boniface in Germany there. I've already mentioned about Charlemagne, how Charlemagne overran these sections of Germany and others also, and how he forced all the people whom he conquered to become nominal Christians. And they baptized thousands and thousands of them, which meant that it was purely nominal, of course, but meant that their children were subject entirely to the teaching that was given them, the Christian teaching, and that heathenism was forbidden in those areas. But I'm not going to take time to go into details of further extension of Christianity in this period, to mention two other subjects. Number four, the conversion of Scandinavia. We've noticed that during this period, the wild Vikings were coming from Scandinavia and were coming down and attacking Scotland and Ireland and England and taking many slaves and making settlements. At one time, the Danes had half of England in their possession, and then the Scandinavians even conquered Sicily and the lower third of the mainland of Italy and established a kingdom there, and much of their blood is still in that area today. While in France, an area they conquered came to be known as Normandy after the Northmen who landed there. And from that, eventually, in our next period, people went over and conquered England. But there were missionaries who went into Scandinavia, and with great difficulty, they spread the gospel in those lands. And those wild barbarians of Scandinavia became among the most peaceful people in all Europe. And today, those countries are probably, life is probably much safer in at least in Denmark and in Norway than it is in the United States. And the modernism in the last 50 years has largely taken over. But before that, they were about as Christian nations as there were anywhere in the world. And it's hard to believe when you see the character of the Scandinavians today, or at least as it was 50 years ago. And when you think of the wild Vikings, it's hard to believe that it's the same people. But it shows what Christianity can do with a people. It shows that it's not blood that determines people's character, but it's their relation to the Lord. And then number five, the conversion of the Slavs and the Hungarians. And here again, there is considerable detail that is known, but a great many myths that have sprung up also about the individuals who reached these people. But in relation to the Slavs, we have a new factor that enters in. And that is the factor of the division that was rapidly developing between Rome and Constantinople. In Constantinople, you remember Constantine established his capital there, Theodosius had his capital there, and Theodosius' two sons divided the empire, one ruling in Constantinople and the other one in Rome. It was a Roman center. It was New Rome. The language was Latin. But as time went on, within a century after Theodosius, the Latin influence had largely died out in Constantinople, and the language of the area was Greek rather than Latin. And so the church, with which centered around Constantinople, came to be called the Greek Church. And the rulers, the bishops of Constantinople, being in the center of the empire, always felt that they were the leading bishops in the Roman Empire, even though they were ready to concede that with the great fame of ancient Rome, with it being the center of empire and Constantinople being New Rome, they were willing to admit a certain primacy of honor to Rome. But when it came to authority, they thought Constantinople was absolutely supreme in the East and in the empire as a whole. Some of them thought it might be slightly second to Rome. Some thought it might be equal to Rome. A few even thought that it should be superior to Rome. So you have a center there in Constantinople with the succeeding bishops, and when you have two of them squabbling, they'd be almost sure to try to get the Bishop of Rome to give his help to one or the other. And the Bishop of Rome was always glad to give his help to either one that would say Rome is supreme. And so whenever one of them did that, the Roman Catholic histories make a great deal how this Bishop of Constantinople admitted the supremacy of Rome. So you might find that his rival insisted on the supremacy of Constantinople, and that he himself, if he went out, then changed his mind about the primacy of Rome. But as far as the missions here are concerned, you have missionaries going who felt an allegiance to the Bishop of Rome going among some of the Slavs, and you have missionaries who felt an allegiance to the Bishop of Constantinople going among some of them. And this was not merely anymore simply a matter of a nominal allegiance to an individual, because the missionaries from Constantinople were now speaking Greek, and the missionaries from Rome were now speaking Latin. And there was a tendency when they, before they could take all the time and effort of translating these many languages, or translating the Bible and their prayer books and their services and everything into these many languages, to hold their services in the language they brought. And thus, those from Rome would hold it in Latin, those from Constantinople would hold it in Greek. And in the course of time, small differences developed in the customs and the manner of service of these two areas. And the missionaries from one would put it in the one language, the missionaries from the other in the other. And thus it came about that one of the groups of Slavs that came into the Roman Empire consisted of two sections, one of which was called Serbians and one Croatian. They are very closely related. They are very much, but their languages differ very slightly. I don't know whether it's much more than the way people would talk in Maine and the way they talk in Georgia would differ from each other, at least what it was in that state. But there were certain differences in language. They felt they were closely related, but a little different. Well, the Serbians were reached by missionaries from Constantinople, and they adopted the Greek language in their church services, and they followed the customs of the Church of Constantinople, while the Croats, a little further to the north, were reached by missionaries from Rome. And so today, the Croatians are Roman Catholics, and the Serbians are Greek Catholics. So that is 30 years ago, that was the situation. That was the main difference between the Serbians and the Croatians, but a difference which sometimes made pretty hard deal. Today, both of them are under the control of communism as part of Tito's empire, and they call it Yugoslavia now. But this was a bone of contention between Rome and Constantinople, was to whom should these new Slavic converts show allegiance. The question never came in with the Scandinavians, because the Scandinavians were so far west that Constantinople never entered into the question. But among the various Slavic groups, this was a big question. The Bulgarians, for instance, they fought over it, Roman Constantinople did, who the Bulgarians should have their close relation to. But the The Greeks got there first, so the Bulgarians have continued to have it. The Greeks, though the Latins may felt that they were very much wrongly treated in that connection. The Hungarians were a group of people not related, in language at least, to any of our European languages. The only European group that has a language similar to that of the Hungarians is the Finns in the far north. But the Hungarian people came in and settled in what is today Hungary, and they were reached by missionaries who were related to the Roman Christians. But now number six really doesn't belong under this head, missions. And yet, I don't like to give it a big main head, because we know so little about it. It's not particularly important, except for misunderstandings that have developed in recent years. But in view of these misunderstandings, and since chronologically it comes at this time, I feel that it is necessary that we put it in somewhere, and so I'm going to put it in here. Number six, the Khazars, capital K-H-A-Z-A-R-S. Now, there is not a great deal known about the Khazars. There has been much argument as to where these Khazars come from originally. The Dark Ages was a period when there was much movement of people. We had the Germanic tribes flooding over Europe. We have the Slavic, great Slavic groups coming in and separating east and west, with that great number of Slavic settlements that were made at this time. And a little further east and to the north, we have many movements of peoples during this time. And so the Khazars, actually, we know very little about them. And it's a sad thing that when you know very little about something, it is very easy for uneducated people to imagine a great deal, and then to speak that great deal with much dogmatism. And you will find many, many people in the United States today who speak positively about the Khazars and how important the Khazars are. And most of what they will say is nothing but imagination. But since you will come across this, I think it is important that we say a little bit right here about what is known as the fact about the Khazars. The Khazars are a group which was on the borderland of Europe and Asia for about 900 years, from around 190 BC to 1100 AD. They're on the borderland between Asia and Europe. Now, that is an area which has never been well known in the east, in the west. And these Khazars probably had a language somewhat like Hungarian or Finnish. We don't know a great deal about it, but there are people today who will talk about the barbarian Khazars. And the barbarian Khazars were not as barbarian by far as the Scotch or the English or the Germanic tribes, probably less so. Because during the period from about 600 to 950, in the spurs of the Caucasus Mountains, there was an area there in which there was a considerably well-established and civilized kingdom, the Kingdom of the Khazars, which played a great part in carrying on trade, commerce, between the areas east and west and north of them, transporting goods and carrying on commerce. And you don't find utter barbarians accomplishing much in something that requires as much organization and as much careful thinking as that kind of activity. But these Khazars built some cities of considerable importance during this period. There were Christian missionaries who came among them and won some of them to Christianity. There were a number of Jews who had been settled in that area since before the time of Christ, and there were some others who came in at this period, and there were Mohammedan missionaries who came into the area. And as far as the evidence goes, the attitude of the rulers of the Khazars seems to have been rather tolerant in matters of religion. what religion they had had originally before Christianity, Judaism, and Mohammedanism came in there, we do not know. But the rulers of the area, at a little after 700 A.D., decided that they would like to have a religion which they would particularly favor. While they were tolerant of all religions, they decided that their old pagan religions were not satisfactory, and there should be a religion which they would give particular favor to, and which the royal family would attach itself to. And so they invited representatives of the Christians, of the Mohammedans, and of the Jews to come and present their claims to them. And the claims were presented. And when they were presented, the rulers of the Khazars would seem definitely to have decided that they preferred the Jewish religion. And so the rulers were circumcised and got Jewish rabbis to teach their family Judaism, and a certain number of the nobility became Jews, some perhaps from conviction, others from desire to please the rulers. And so for about 200 years, some would say you had a Jewish kingdom here, which you did not have in Europe any, or in the world anywhere since the destruction of the kingdom of in Palestine, of the Jewish kingdom, until the present rise of Israel. But I don't think it's really proper to say you have a Jewish kingdom, because the while the rulers were Jews, there was complete tolerance of all religions. And they were attacked by the Byzantines, the government of Constantinople. They had wars to fight against them, and they were tremendously weakened by them, but they managed to hold their own against the forces from Constantinople. And then they were attacked by another people from the north, the Russians, who eventually, at a little after 900 A.D., conquered them. And so the kingdom was conquered by the Russians. And when it was conquered by the Russians, the rulers and their friends fled to Spain. And they fled to Spain. And so the leading Jews of the Khazar kingdom fled to Spain when the kingdom was conquered by the Russians. Now, the Russians just utterly destroyed the power of the Khazars, reduced it to simply a part of Russia, and the Russians were much more a barbarous nation at this time than the Khazars had been. And a traveler from Europe visited the area about 100 years after the Russian conquest. And coming into the former capital of the Khazar kingdom, he found there 100 mosques. Well, no, it had never been a Mohammedan country. And the Russians were not Mohammedans. But the fact that he found 100 mosques there would suggest that the Mohammedan missionaries had made at least as much impact there as the Jews had, if not more, even though the kings and the rulers were Jews. And these rulers and leaders fled to Spain, where a certain number of the Spanish Jews of today are the descendants of the old Khazars. Now the Khazar kingdom then was overcome by the Russians. The Russians settled their own people in it. Some of these people fled to different parts of Russia. And just within the last few years, the utterly unfounded story has developed that the hundreds of thousands of Jews who were in Russia 60 years ago are not Jews at all, but Khazars. And I have received probably 50 letters in the last year which have informed me that most of our Jews in America are not Jews at all. They're not descendants of Jacob. The promises of the Bible about the Jews have nothing to do with them, because they're not Jews. They came from Russia, and all the Russian Jews are not Jews at all, but they are Khazars. Now, this is about as complete a fable as anyone could possibly imagine. There is Khazar blood among the Jews, undoubtedly, but far less than there is of Roman blood or Greek blood or many other groups. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you cross heaven and earth in order to make one proselyte. And there were great numbers. In fact, one Jewish writer has estimated that at the end of the period of the Roman Empire, half of the Jews in Europe were not people originally of Jewish blood, but were members of the Roman Empire who had been converted to Judaism. Judaism in the last 1,000 years has not been at all a proselytizing religion. While we hear of a few people like Elizabeth Taylor who have become Jews, it is comparatively rare. They make little effort to persuade people to become Jews who are not people of their own descent. But in the time of Christ, they were a great proselyting group, believing that their knowledge of the one God and of His Word should be shared with other people. And it may be that half of the Jews of today have the blood of the old Romans and the Greeks and other ancient peoples running in their veins, but in the course of the years it's been so intermixed with the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that certainly all of them have as much claim as any Jew to be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And maybe 1/50th of the blood of most of the modern Jews comes from the royal family of the Khazars. But to say that the Russian Jews are all Khazars, not Jews at all, and therefore the Bible promises have nothing to do with them, and that all, of course, a great many of the American Jews did come from Russia, though a great many also came from Spain and Germany and other countries. And to say then that all the Jews of America are Russian Jews and therefore are Khazars is just about as illiterate and ignorant a statement as can be made, and yet it is widely circulated in this country today. And there are a few people, unfortunate, misguided people, who think their greatest duty in life is to spread such ideas. It would be nothing to be ashamed of to be descended from the ancient, quite civilized country of the Khazars. But to say that the Jews of today are Khazars and not Jews is utter nonsense. Now, as I say, this doesn't properly come under this head, but it does come in this period. And it was a little hard to know which head to put it in. We might not even have mentioned it, except that it is a thing you're almost sure to run onto. And so it is good for you to know the facts about it. And now we go on to capital E. And capital E we will call four ecumenical councils. And under this, we will call number one, the nature of an ecumenical council. Now, what authority is there for having an ecumenical council at all? Well, it is very good, very easy to make a good argument for there being great authority for having an ecumenical council. Because of the fact that in Acts 15, we have an account of a very important council which made very important decisions. And you will find people today in many different denominations who say that what the church as a whole decides should be binding on every member of the church. I was much interested a few years ago in studying the introduction, I think it's called, to systematic theology by Professor Louis Burkhoff of Grand Rapids, in reading what he says a dogma is. He says a dogma is the result of the consciousness of the Christian church. He said, a dogma comes out of the consciousness of the church. Well, now there's no biblical evidence for any such idea as this of a dogma. The word dogma simply means teaching. And a Christian is out of a study of the Bible to see what it teaches. And there is no other authority that can be binding on a human being to know what the truth is except what does the Bible teach. Now, this view of Burkhoff is quite different from the idea of the councils as having authority to it. It makes the consciousness of the Christian church as a whole the authority, rather than the Bible, the authority. Now, once you do that, it is a logical step to say, let the Christian church get together and decide what the truth is. But God has not the individual human being will have omniscience, nor has He promised that any group of individuals together will have omniscience. He has given us a duty to direct our concerns the best we can in line with what we find in the Bible, and to work things out so that we work together instead of opposing these. But when it comes to determining what the truth is on the important issues, the Bible is so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. And 9/10 of our disagreements would disappear if instead of being concerned about what other people say, we would look to the Bible and see what it definitely and clearly teaches and stand upon that. But in the early days of the spread of the gospel, a problem arose which seemed very vital to the progress of the Christian church, because there were Jews half converted, or maybe they were greatly converted, but yet they felt tremendous enthusiasm about certain ideas they derived from their Jewish background, who followed Paul around, things that Paul felt were destructive of the center of the gospel. And yet, in their teaching, affirming certain rules and regulations which the bulk of the Jewish Christian were still following. And the result was that a council was held in Jerusalem, as described in Acts 15. And this council considered the matter. And it's interesting that Peter did not preside at the council. Peter spoke with great wisdom at the council, but it was James who presided in the council. And at the council, Paul and Barnabas were there representing the church of Antioch. But was anybody there representing any other church aside from the Jerusalem church? We have no evidence they were. But this council had a long discussion, in the end of which James' decision, which he based upon Scripture. And the decision that James announced pleased the people, and they said, let us do this. And they formed that decision, and they sent it out to all the churches. This is our judgment. And today, very few Christians follow the judgment of the Acts 15 Council. Even those who make a great deal about the importance of a council as having authority over Christians, whether they be Roman Catholics, Greek Catholics, or Protestants, do not follow the decisions of the Jerusalem, stained from things that had the blood in them. And the Jews to this day, when they kill an animal for food, pull the blood out of the animal, and then it is called kosher. It is proper for a Jew to eat meat from which all the blood has been immediately removed when it was killed, because the life, Jews have to get their meat from Jewish butchers who butcher in what they call a kosher way, while Protestants and Roman Catholics do not. And yet that was the decision of the council as contained in Acts 15. And it seems to me that is pretty good evidence that all of our churches consider that the council in Acts 15 was deciding wise course to pursue under present circumstances rather than what is God's will for all Christians in all time. And the council made its decision on certain sent representatives to carry this word to all the Christian churches. And yet later on, when the same matters came up again and Paul wrote about them in his epistles, he gave arguments based on Scripture and on reason and never once said, this is what the council has decided. He never said that. And so it would look as if Paul felt that the decision of the council was important for sure together at that time, when the church was largely Jewish Christians and a sizable and growing part Gentile Christians, but that it was not laying down laws for the future. And so I think those things are very important to remember about the council in Acts 15. Yet that is the first ecumenical council in the true sense, because it was a council which was recognized by all Christians in the world at that time. But I take it they understood its decision as to be the leaders of the church considering what is the wise course for us to pursue today, rather than the leaders of the church giving a decision as to what should be binding upon Christians. Nevertheless, through the centuries, there developed the idea that if you can have an ecumenical council, God speaks through the council. And what the council determines is God's word and God's decision for people. And this belief was universally held in Europe at the time of the Reformation. And of course, there was a great inconsistency there. Because at the time of the Reformation in Europe, it was held that what the Pope says is final, he is the authority, but it also was held that what a council determines, that represents God's truth speaking through his church, and that is the authority. And if you take the Catholic Encyclopedia, I can't speak about the new one issued in the last 5 years, which has a great deal of modernism. But the Catholic Encyclopedia issued 60 years ago, you will find that the writers are in a tough situation, and they do some pretty peculiar arguing and trying to hold the two inconsistent positions, that the Pope is the authority. And since 1870, they believe the Pope is an infallible authority, but along with that, that the council is the authority. And so you find that when Martin Luther began his great Reformation, and when he found to his great surprise that in his stand against the evil of indulgences, the Pope wasn't standing with him, but was even giving the real backing to the sellers of indulgence, to his great surprise, Luther found that, because he had thought the Pope must surely be right. When he found that, he said, I appeal from the Pope to a general council to be held in the future, showing what authority he thought a general council could have. And when he made that appeal, then the Pope issued a declaration. Anyone who appeals from a Pope's decision to a general council still to be held, let him be excommunicated. That was the Pope's answer. But all through Europe, the leaders of the church felt what a council decides, that must be authoritative. And in the end, the Pope had to call a council, which they called an ecumenical council, the Council of Trent, and which reaffirmed the superstitions of the Middle Ages. But the popes were able, by clever politicking, to control the Council of Trent to make it say what they wanted it to say. But there was that attitude towards the authority of a council. And so it is important that we know something about the history of councils through the ages. And here is this book by McSorley, An Outline History of the Church by Centuries, with the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, An Outline History of the Church by Centuries, which I have found a very useful work, because it is a scholarly work, it is a careful work, it tries to give the truth. It does not always give the whole truth. Certain things it twists a little, certain things it omits that I think are important, but in a subject like this, you can't give everything anyway. It's quite natural the views of the authorship enter in. But it is, on the whole, an honest book, and it contains a great many specific facts that are very useful to have access to, even though it is helpful to check in many cases where the interpretation may be questionable. But on page 1035, it says, Appendix 2, the Ecumenical Council. And it numbers them, then it gives the place where they met, the date when they met, then it says Pope, and then it says activities. And it has one or two sentences describing the activities of the council. Now, it lists 20 councils. This edition of the book was published in 1945. They would say that there has been another since that time. So the Roman Catholic Church would say there have been 21 what they call ecumenical councils, of which the last two were Vatican I in 1870 and Vatican II. Which was within the last 10 years. Remember, it had two sessions, each of them running over a year or two. So they would say Vatican I and Vatican II were the 20th and 21st of what they would call the Ecumenical Council. Well, now these that they list as the Ecumenical Council, the first four are of tremendous importance. We do not hold that these councils have authority over us. We hold that our authority is the Bible. But we do feel that in these first four councils, godly men who had studied the Scripture extensively discussed certain vital theological questions and came to conclusions which were in line with the teaching of the Scripture. And therefore, I believe that all sizable Protestant denominations, at least in the last century, in the 19th century at least, would have said that they accept the teachings of the first four ecumenical councils. We would not say we accept them because the council decided them. We would say because very intelligent, godly Christian people discussed the teaching of the Scripture and expressed in clear language the consensus of the teaching of the Scripture on these important points which were discussed by those councils. But as we discussed last semester, the first council, the Council of Nicaea, discussed a very important question of the Trinity and came to a conclusion which condemned Arianism, which disappeared then in the Roman, eventually in the Roman Empire, and eventually altogether. And we feel that Council of Nicaea was tremendously important, and that, of course, gave great prestige to the idea of an ecumenical council altogether. Well, we'll have to stop there for tomorrow.